Now, if you can find a copy of the Bible, probably underneath the seat you're sitting on or the seat in front of you, I'd be very grateful if you turned it open at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, reading together in chapter 2 from verse 13. And that's around page 1187, probably 1186 of the Church Bibles. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he began this letter by thanking God for the people that he was writing to, the church in Thessalonica that he had started by leaving his own congregation behind and traveling to meet with them, led some people to faith there and then was separated from them by persecution. And so he writes back to them and at the beginning of chapter 1 says, or begins to say what he is grateful for about them. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, he's really continuing that list. Another reason for my gratitude, he says. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things that those people, those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come down upon them at last. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person but not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glorify in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Amen. And I pray that God will bless this reading as we think together about his word. There are three questions that come to my mind as I think about the possibility of what we have spoken about already this morning and also last Sunday. Three questions I have been thinking about, which you might share or you might have others. But my questions are these. As a congregation, are we strong enough to do this? And is this the right way to do it? And can we go through with it? And I hope that something of what I've just read from the Bible might help us to answer these particular questions. Are we strong enough to do it? Would it not be a better idea if a new church was planted by a big congregation that was bursting at the seams? And if we did that, then an overflow of excess people could be moved out to somewhere else where they could find something useful to do. Would that not be a better way to plant a church? Now, it's certainly true, and we're very grateful for it, that in recent years, Partick Trinity has seen a significant number of new people coming to join us. But at the same time, we've also said goodbye to a significant number of people, some of them promoted to glory, and we're very grateful for that. Not that they've gone, but that they've gone to glory. And some of them moving to other places, to other cities, to other countries, to other continents even, and leaving us bereft of their presence. So although it is true that our average age as a congregation is much younger than it would have been maybe 10 or 15 years ago, it's not true that our numbers are very much bigger than they were. And keeping those numbers up, keeping the show on the road, if you like, in this day and age, for a Christian congregation in the West End of Glasgow, or indeed the Western world, is no mean achievement. And we know there are other congregations that would be delighted to have some of the people that we have around. But it's also hard work. So do we have the capacity to keep that going as Partick Trinity Church of Scotland, 11 a.m. at Lawrence Street, as well as sending away a significant number of people to plant a new congregation? Are we strong enough to do it? Well, if planting churches and growing church membership was down to the strength of the existing members, then we almost certainly would have a problem. It would be like a business whose plan for growth was to open up new premises, a new factory or a new shop, to take on new business, to sign new contracts, without taking on any additional members of staff. And the result of that would not be economic growth or an increase in profits, but simple exhaustion and probably illness of the people who were working for that business. But what we do know is that it's God who grows churches, who plants them and adds to the number of people who are being saved. And that's what Paul says in verse 13 of this letter, that you received the word of God which you heard from us. He says to the folks in Thessalonica, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God which is at work in you who believe. In other words, they became Christians not because Paul spoke to them, but because God spoke to them. God spoke to them through Paul, but it was the word of God that did the work in them. So the limiting factor is not how many people we have, but how many people hear God's word. That decides how much the church will grow. And therefore, if some of the same number of people were to move out to a second location, then it is at least conceivable that more people would hear and the church would grow. If you think about a gallon of paint, 5 liters of paint, it might sit tight on the shelf in B&Q and be safely contained. That gallon of paint will be there for anyone. But if you take it with the brush or the roller, which is what the paint is designed for, you could spread it out and paint 5 living rooms with it, perhaps. And a whole vast number of people would see and appreciate what had previously been contained. So we're not saying that it's because we are already strong and overflowing that we need to church plant to accommodate our excess, but rather it's because we are weak. It's because we're small. It's because we're struggling and need to grow, and the only way to do that is to reach out to more people with the gospel. And in actual fact, the evidence is from people who have done research in churches that have taken the courageous step of sending folks out to start new congregations. The evidence is that churches which plant also grow. So it's not just that the radical, innovative, common sense people will go out and do something exciting and effective in a pub and Byers Road, and the rest of us will be left to die quietly in a corner. But that churches which plant also grow. And we know that. We know that when people leave us, our first thought is, how can we do without them? And our second thought is to see that someone has stepped forward and taken their place. They've grown into the opportunity. And we know that we'll still be in touch with those who are doing the new stuff, and we'll hear what they're doing, we'll hear what's happening, and that sharing of faith and fellowship builds up our confidence in God. If they can do it, or God can work through them, then of course he can do it through us as well. And if something new and exciting is tried and tested in another place, then what churches have always done is pinched each other's good ideas. It's called Christian fellowship. And if something works there, it might work here as well. And it's also a matter of fact that some people who are drawn into the new expression of church, because it's different and meets at a different time or different place or different style or whatever, and find faith in that place, actually end up drifting into a more traditional congregation, because at heart, that's the kind of person that they are. And so the two congregations, after we divide, will strengthen each other, and both churches may grow. So if we are not strong enough to do this, then almost certainly this is the thing to do, because it's the only way to grow. Is this the right way to do it then? Yes, let's plant a new church by all means. Let's assume that argument has been won. But in a wine bar or a coffee shop, over drinks and a meal, with relaxed conversations and soft background music, is that really the best that we have to offer? Are we not in danger of reducing the gospel to froth by serving it up with fizzy drinks? Are we not turning Jesus himself just into a side issue and making what we call church not much more than a social night out for people who like each other's company? Well, that's an obvious danger. And the reason we know it's an obvious danger is because lots of existing congregations, sandstone buildings, 11 o'clock in the morning, make that mistake and have more enthusiastic badminton clubs and dance classes than worshipping congregations. So it's something to be aware of. But the reason why we plan to fix the time and choose the venue and relax the mood and declutter the style is not because we think that's what it takes to bring people to Jesus. Okay? No one is coming to Partick Trinity New Church of Scotland, Byers Road branch, to say, wow, what a fantastic cup of cappuccino you've just served me. I must become a Christian. Because that's not how it works. We don't put our faith in what is fresh about this expression of church, but in what is true, which is Jesus. And it's because we know that he is who matters that we're at liberty to change all the rest. We're not bribing people with coffee and chips. We're telling them that we love them enough to bring Jesus into their world to meet them. And that resembles a strategy God used around 2,000 years ago. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes that he became a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles, all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. And the irony is that that expression that Paul used, the all things to all men, is now something that we use disparagingly. If I say you are all things to all men, I mean that you have no principles and no commitments and no standards at all, and you'll do anything for the sake of popularity. You say it about a politician who's trying to win votes everywhere. But the truth is that having used that method in order to appeal as a Gentile to the Gentiles of Thessalonica in this case, what we see here in verses 14 and 15 is that when enemies came to kill the Gentiles in Thessalonica, that Paul had adapted his message to reach, those new believers stood firm, which they wouldn't have done if they'd just been attracted by the froth. They stood firm not because Paul ate and dressed the way that they ate and dressed or listened to the same kind of music as them, but because his gospel had seized their souls and wouldn't let them go. And if we don't believe that can happen, well, there's no point in being this church, let alone any other. But if we do believe it can happen, then we know that we can be any kind of church at all, so long as through it the gospel is preached. And can we go through with it? I spoke last week about the sacrifice that needs to be made not only by those sent out, but by those sending and left behind who will have more to do and fewer resources and dear friends departing. Do we have what it takes to make that choice? Yes, we've done in the past, we've managed without people who have left us, but we haven't chosen to put ourselves in that position. So is there a danger, as we were challenged during our congregational audit just over a year ago, is there a danger that we end up loving one another more than we love God, and therefore not doing this because, well, as Neil said, it's not comfortable? Last week we read in this same letter to the Thessalonians, in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, we read of Paul's love for his new congregation. And the language he used there, like a mother caring for her little children, delighted to share with you our lives as well. You had become so dear to us, and saw that by leaving one lot of loved ones behind in his home church, he came to love new ones in the congregation that he planted, and we need to believe in that possibility. But as I said, when we read on into this letter, we see that soon he was separated by circumstances from those new loved ones as well. And he expresses his grief about that in the words we read this morning in verses 17 and 18. Torn away from you or orphaned, he said, by the separation, leaving us with a sense of intense longing, which we tried to do something about again and again, and it was only Satan that stopped us. So you see, what's happening here is that Christian fellowship, which is what makes the church strong, is actually also what makes it agony for Paul. Almost a recipe for disaster. When God moves people on, he can only do it by breaking their hearts. Do we have what it takes to make that choice? Well, what I think we see in this passage is that Paul discovered that he did. If you asked him, could you bear the prospect of being parted from these people, he would have said no. He made so many efforts to get back to them that it's obvious he would never have gone away from them in the first place if he had been given that choice. But when he was torn apart from them, he discovered not that he had conquered his feelings and didn't love them anymore, or that he made new friends easily in another new place which made up for the old ones that he could now forget about, because we know he spent the rest of his life writing letters back to this church and others and sending messengers to keep in touch with them. But he finishes off the passage we read by asking a question: what is our hope and our joy and the crown in which we will glory? And the answer he gives in verse 19, is it not you? Yes. It is you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. So you see what's happened. The heart-breaking forced separation uncovers a new and stronger feeling that Paul would never have known if he'd stayed in Thessalonica. And what he feels from wherever he writes this letter is not just vain, frustrated desire, I wish I was back with you, but confident, eternal expectation. Satan stopped us from coming back to you, but God has stopped Satan in his tracks. You know what it says in the Bible, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if that is true, both of those who stay behind and send out and those who are sent out to a new place, if neither of those groups of people are separated from the love of God, then there can't be that much difference between them or distance between them. We are together where it matters in the presence of our Lord. So we do have what it takes. We can go through with it. Not by squeezing duty out of our consciences. This will be really, really hard, but I feel bound to make the effort. And not by patching up our broken hearts and going through this experience really wishing we didn't have to. But rather by letting God show us through the process through which he takes us the true value of what we already have. Peeling back what is good to reveal underneath it, at a deeper level inside us, something which is better. And using this temporal experience to introduce eternity. Because as Christians, because what we have from God is a supernatural gift, we really don't understand it. We haven't a clue what we have been given. And when God puts us to the test, we begin to discover it. And that's the measure of his love, that he will not leave us either cowering in fear or sheltered in comfort, wondering what might go wrong if we tried something different and whether we could afford it. What he does instead is takes us with him in his radical, innovative, common sense strategy, revealing himself to us along the way and giving us hearts that are not broken but bursting with hope and thrilled with expectation. So he is strong enough. And this is his way. And I believe that he will go through it with us. And that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word.